Our passage today in Acts 20 marks the end of the third major section in Luke's account of the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. For those of you that have been tracking with us over the last couple years or not, this is very, very, very brief overview. Ready? Chapters 1 to 7 are about the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 are about the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel to the regions and peoples beyond Jerusalem, such as the area of Judea, into Samaria, up into Syria, right? So the gospel's spreading. And then, as we've seen over the last few months this year, chapters 13 to 20 have been mainly about Paul's, what we call, missionary journeys. Now, Paul had been a missionary before these journeys. There have been other places that he had gone to preach. But these are his formal missionary journeys. And these journeys were his kingdom announcing, salvation preaching, church planning, gospel ministry to Jews and Gentiles throughout the entire eastern half of the Roman Empire. It's phenomenal. In these seven short chapters, these eight chapters, we see Paul going on three journeys around this whole region, around the Mediterranean. But while Paul's travels are not yet over, in fact, we have one more section to go in the book of Acts. As you'll see next time in chapter 21 onward, Paul gets to Jerusalem and then heads off to Rome. That's the last part of our book here. But the speech here in Acts amounts to what is essentially his farewell to the churches. Now, Paul was hurrying to get home to Jerusalem for Pentecost, right? We see that in verse 16. But because he was in such a hurry, he chose not to meet with the believers in Ephesus. Remember, there was a riot there about a year ago, and there might have been some problems there. It was also a very large church in the area. Paul didn't have time. So Paul instead calls for the elders of the church, which we'll see next week are the shepherds, the pastors of the church, to come and meet him at a city called Miletus or Miletus, which was south of Ephesus, in order to encourage them and charge them to continue the work of caring for the church. So this is, Luke records this speech. In fact, it is the only speech in the book of Acts delivered to Christians. All the other sermons we've seen have been to Jews or Gentiles. We'll see defenses in the next section of the book. This is the one speech in Acts that sounds like one of Paul's letters. It's Paul directly addressing Christians. And it's interesting that Luke puts it here. Luke records this. He probably spoke to elders and congregations all over the place. We saw last week that he was encouraging churches, right? But Luke records this speech. It's essentially Paul's farewell in the book of Acts. This is the last time he's going to be speaking to these churches. And in this farewell speech, think about it. If Paul's going to say something to these churches he's never going to see again, what would you tell him? What would you say? So in this speech, what we're going to see is that this is Paul's vision for the continuing life of the church. We go to the book of Acts and look for what we're supposed to look like today, and people jump to the sections about Pentecost or the miracles. This, if there's any part of the book of Acts that's about what we're supposed to look like today, this is the clearest of them all. This is Paul saying what you should look like when I'm gone. He gives the elders here a look at the normal life, everyday life of the church in the days ahead. The vital role that they will play in the church's survival. And this makes this passage so important for us as a church, as believers of the risen Lord Jesus. This text is not just about who elders are and what they're supposed to do. This is one guy said, this is a virtual pastor's manual. What here, this is like, if you want to do we went through this in our pastoral residency. The very first thing we did back in 2019, we spent 2 months in this passage. Because this is the heart of what pastoral ministry looks like. But this is not simply for elders or for pastors in training. No, no, no. This isn't even just what you guys are supposed to look for in your pastor. Which, that is true. You should read this and say, boy, pastors should look like this. This is not simply about what a pastor is or should do. This text is for you today. This is for all of us here. This speech from Paul reveals what the church of God needs in order to be faithful, in order to be healthy, in order to be an authentic church. So when I read this, I'm saying, oh God, please let this be true of me. But this isn't just for pastors. By telling the church what the elders need to do, that's implying what the church needs from the elders. So now throughout the book of Acts, if you guys have noticed, we've kind of summarized a lot of these passages with these little sentences. We've gone through the book of Acts and summarized a lot about the church. Back in Acts 2, we learned that the church is to be joyfully devoted to doctrine, to fellowship, to prayer, right? You remember that from Acts 2? In Acts 9, we saw that the church is a miraculous community that confirms the truth of the gospel. If any of you take notes for sermons, you might have written these lines down. We went over these before. In Acts 12, we saw that the church is built by the risen Lord Jesus through the power of his word. In Acts 20, we saw that the church must be encouraged if we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. We've seen this over and over, what the church should be like. Today we discover one of the final pieces of the puzzle, what the church of Acts is, what the church of Jesus Christ is and looks like today. Today we're going to see the church needs Christ-like shepherds to faithfully minister the gospel of grace. The church needs Christ-like shepherds to faithfully minister the gospel of grace. We need examples of Christ-like love and humility and care. We need the preaching of the word. We need protection from false teaching. We need to know the good news of God's grace in Christ. I could close the book and be done. There is the sermon. But no, we're going to be looking at this week and next as well. We're going to be tackling this in 2 weeks. And before Paul gets to the actual commands to the elders, if you look down in your Bibles at verse 28, that's the first imperative, the first command. Pay careful attention to yourselves. So that's coming up next time. We're going to get to Paul's direct commands to the elders. But what we're going to look at this week is that Paul first reminds them of how he ministered among them. He's going to remind the Ephesians of his gospel ministry among them. He's going to remind them of his example, his commitment, and even his success in gospel ministry. This will serve as the foundation for what he tells the elders next week. So when he says, shepherd the church of God, this is what he has in mind. So if you would, let's look at this together. Verses 18 to 21, we're going to look at Paul's speech today. We're going to look at Paul's example of gospel ministry in the first part here. Paul's example of gospel ministry. Paul begins in verse 18 by calling the elders to remember his conduct among them. You see this in verse 18? You yourselves know, you guys know this, how I lived among you. He's calling them to remember his character, his conduct, his way of life as he ministered. Before he gets to what he preached, that's been the focus of Acts, hasn't it? All the preaching that's been going on. Before he even reminds them of what he preached, he begins with his practice, how he was among them. So notice what we see just in verse 18. This means that his ministry was public. These men could all testify to how Paul lived because they knew him intimately. He didn't live in isolation. He wasn't unapproachable. He wasn't, you know, the anointed man of God. Touch not the... No, no. This church knew Paul. Like a good shepherd, he smelled like his sheep. He had fleece on his sleeves. And these guys knew it. You notice that in verse 18? You guys know how I was among you. This also means that his ministry was above reproach, blameless. You get that? He was confident that these men could reflect on the whole time he was with them, all 3 years, and his life would hold up to their scrutiny. They had witnessed his pastoral care, his godly character, his courage in the face of persecution. They knew this. You notice how Paul starts with this. This is what he's using to help them remember what it looks like to shepherd. Then he goes on to explain how he lived among them in verse 19. How did I live among you? Serving the Lord. This is an amazing summary. Serving the Lord. This phrase means that he ministered literally as a slave of Jesus Christ. It literally means to act as one who is in total service, servitude to another. Paul was controlled by the love of Christ. He was so grateful that he labored willingly for the glory of his good and gracious king. He was characterized by an undivided allegiance to his Lord, his master who had bought him. Second, we see that he served the Lord's church with all humility, with tears, and with trials. This is fascinating. We're not going to spend all day looking at each of these words. You could. These characteristics, though, imply, can you picture Paul with these words? With all humility, with tears. This shows a selfless, loving, deeply personal concern for the believers in Ephesus. It also shows a patient, willing and endurance as he suffered for the sake of Christ. You see, in just these two verses, you get this beautiful picture of Paul's tender care, his practice, ministry practice among them. So Paul reminds them of his joyful, willing service. But what was he doing? That's nice that this is what his character was. I was serving you with humility. Well, how was he serving them? What was Paul doing for 3 years in this church? What was he doing? In verses 20 to 21, he reminds them. It wasn't just what he demonstrated among them, the godliness that he demonstrated. If you want another D, it's what he declared. It wasn't just what he demonstrated, it's what he declared among them. He now calls them to remember his preaching, his message, his teaching, his witness. Notice in verses 20 to 21, some of the characteristics of Paul's preaching. I told you, this is like a virtual pastor's manual. We spent a lot of time looking at all of this. I'm giving you the condensed version here. Paul's preaching was first bold. You see that? I did not shrink. That literally means like how Peter, remember how Peter, he shrank back out of fear of the circumcision party? It's the same kind of language. Paul did not shrink back. He did not keep silent. He did not withhold any part of the message from them out of fear, out of self-interest. No, he did not shrink from declaring anything profitable to them. Second, his preaching was comprehensive. Did you notice that? I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Profitable. It's implying this everything you need to know for life and godliness. And Paul gave that to them. He taught them. He instructed them systematically in the doctrines of the faith. You notice the words? It was declaring. Now it's teaching. The next verse, he was testifying. All of these phrases articulate different ways in which he would minister, preaching the gospel, teaching, declaring openly. That brings us to the third thing. It wasn't just bold. It wasn't just comprehensive. Paul's preaching was both public and private. This is beautiful. He was not only involved in their public gatherings, right? Paul standing up there, oh, look at him. Look how great he is up there, all mighty and powerful, sounding so great. No. He was also in their homes. He was meeting with the believers. He taught them in private. This is a comprehensive picture of discipleship. It wasn't just the formal preaching of the word. It was personal preaching. But notice how Paul summarizes this in verse 21. Just like before, how did I live among you? I served the Lord. Here, how did I preach? How did I declare among you? I did this. I preached about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether his hearers were Jews, religious Jews, whether they were Gentiles with all their idolatry and superstition and immorality, regardless of the audience, the message was the same. This is how Paul chooses to summarize his own example of gospel ministry. This is all that he declared, all that he taught, all that he testified. Sum it up, Paul. Just give me the one sentence summary of what you did while you were there. I testified about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Now in verse 28, as I mentioned, Paul will directly command these elders to shepherd the flock of God, to be vigilant, to care for them, to protect, to watch. But what it looks like for an elder to serve as a shepherd, as a pastor, is seen here in these verses in Paul's own example. This is his vision. You notice this? This is his vision for the church. This is not just what he did. It's what he expects the elders to do. It's what he expects the church to look like. And what's important to see here, I want to look at what it's important for elders and how it's important for you guys. All right, I want us to see this. What's important to see here about pastoral ministry is that it's both a matter of declaration, our words, right? It's a verbal preaching and declaration. No, it's also about demonstration. Pastoral ministry involves declaring truths about God, but it also involves demonstrating that you serve the Lord, that you belong to Him. Pastors must pay careful attention to their preaching as well as their practice. And as you, and again, we could spend each of these lines I have written here, we could go into how different churches botch some of these commands or get them lopsided. I'm assuming I won't have to tell you because you might know churches, pastors, ministers that get some of these things out of whack. But notice this. Our preaching must be bold. It must be comprehensive. We just saw this. Yes, it must involve public and personal instruction. It must involve preaching large and teaching small. Yes, we must apply the word in specific ways, spirit-directed ways. One author mentioned that preaching on a Sunday, it's almost like buckshot. It's like, you know, poof, and you're just, and praise the Lord, each and every one of those pieces hits hearts. That's how the Spirit works. Different people take different things away from the sermon. But what we need is not just buckshot, we need snipers. We need people that know how to get into the focus in on specific needs. I can't just administer one large dose of medicine to all of you. No, you have different ailments, you got different problems, you need different remedies, you need different plans. That's what preaching is. Pastoral ministry is all of this. Yes. But when you consider in 1 Timothy 3, all of the qualifications for who a pastor should be, they are virtually all about character and not how good of a teacher he is, how good of a preacher he is, how charismatic he is up there on the stage and how he walks around and controls the floor. They're all about character. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says this in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, keep a close watch on the sheep. He says, on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, keeping a watch on yourself and your teaching, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Isn't that crazy? He puts like caring for the sheep at the end of that sentence, because what matters preeminently for a minister of the gospel is their own godliness, their own sound teaching, doctrine, living that out. That's how you save both yourself and your hearers. And as the number of ministers that we see on the news continually falling away and experiencing these kinds of downfalls, Paul's words ring all the more clearly in our ears. Our Christ-like practice is what makes us vessels for honorable use. It adds credibility to our preaching, glory to the name of Jesus. Friends, the world around us wants ambitious professionals. But the risen Lord Jesus needs humble servants. The world wants great personalities. They're still looking for me to have one. But the kingdom of God needs sanctified personalities. The world wants captivating public speakers with the right voice and the right mannerisms. But the church doesn't need captivating public speakers. We need first and foremost ministers of the gospel who have been captivated by Christ themselves first. Now, when it comes to the preaching aspect, the fact that Paul summarizes his entire ministry with that phrase, testifying of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is astounding. This would challenge many people today who claim to be faithful ministers of the gospel, who don't like the word repentance or don't talk about faith in Christ, but our own works and our own efforts. Repentance is simply turning to God to serve Him on His own terms. It's a very helpful definition. Repentance is turning to God to serve Him on His own terms. It's turning away from our sin, from our idols, the ones that we worship, and our self-centered way of life, and it's submitting to God as the supreme creator and Lord. And faith is believing that the risen Lord Jesus is the only Savior from God's righteous judgment. Faith, it's placing all of your trust in his obedient life, not your own, because you never could be as obedient as required. It's putting all of your trust in his atoning death, not anything you try to do to get rid of your guilt. It's putting all of your trust in his resurrection, because only he has defeated death. And by trusting him, looking to Jesus alone for forgiveness, for righteousness, to be reconciled to God. This is what Paul preached. Repent, turn away from your sin, and turn to God, and do that through faith in Christ. And if you notice, the way it's written here, the way that Luke and that Paul has phrased this here, it means that you cannot preach one of these without the other. It's impossible. This is a package deal. You cannot preach repentance without mentioning, teaching, proclaiming faith. You cannot talk about faith without repentance. This is important. Because repentance, what does it mean? Turning towards God, right? How can anyone turn and come back to God? You need to have a mediator. You need someone to stand between you and that holy God whom you've rebelled against. Ding, ding, ding. Jesus Christ is that mediator. So the very act of repenting and turning to God means turning to whom? His son, Jesus. So repentance includes faith. It must include that. Think about faith. What about faith? What does it mean? Faith in Christ. That means turning away, repenting, from every attempt at salvation you try to come up with. It's turning away from every man-made attempt at removing your guilt, from everything that displeases God, and drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus. You get that? Repentance and faith, both of them, you define them in terms of the other. What's repentance? It's turning from sin and believing. What's believing? It's turning from sin and believing. You have to put them together. So this is important. Listen, I've been explaining what I need to be doing. I've just basically told you what you should expect from me as a minister of the gospel. The pastoral residents and those men that are pursuing eldership. You should expect this from them. Demand this from them. Lovingly say, this is what we need. Give us Christ. Absolutely. But church, remember, this speech here is not just about who elders are and what they're supposed to be doing. You don't just go here and say, you're not doing your job, Pastor. Thank you. No, this is also about what you need. It's implied there are obligations and responsibilities for the church as a whole. So do you see what maybe the number one implication is here for you? What do you need to hear for 3 years straight? What do you need to hear preached day in and day out, in public and in private? What do you need to hear preached boldly, comprehensively? Repentance and faith. Again, you might be thinking, well, wait a second. I have repented. I have trusted in Jesus. I am saved. I even used the word in the past tense. I'm saved. It's a done deal. I know whom I believed. Great. Absolutely. But why does Paul say this is what he did consistently? Not just to unbelievers, but to the church. Well, he did so for two reasons. At least two. First, why did Paul preach repentance and faith? Because it's necessary for salvation. Repentance is necessary because all, both Jews and Greeks, have sinned, have rebelled against God, and have come under his righteous judgment. It's not about how much better you are than someone else, how bad that person is, how good you are. No, it's you have rebelled. We have rebelled. Repentance is necessary. Faith in Christ is also necessary because no one can be justified apart from him. There is no work you can do. We sang it today. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. Should even my tears forever flow? That can't atone for your sin. As one famous preacher said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. So faith in Christ is necessary because you cannot be justified apart from him. We need to hear this gospel to be saved. But listen, we need to keep hearing this message. Because a true Christian is one who walks in repentance and faith daily. This is how we persevere. This is how the church endures to the end. Repentance is not a one-time decision. Martin Luther made this so clear. Many of you are familiar with his 95 theses that he nailed on the door of in Wittenberg there. Do you know what his very first thesis was? The very first one. It's when our Lord Jesus said that we must repent, Matthew 4, I believe, we must repent. The entire life of believers should be one of repentance. That's his first thesis. The entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. We're not saying that because Luther said it. We're saying because that's what Scripture says. The same is true of saving faith, is it not? Is faith in Jesus just something that you do one day? Ah, I believe. Sweet. No, we saw this in Isaiah. For those of you that were here with our Isaiah sermon series, faith is a continuing event in our lives. It's not a one-time decision, a one-time agreement. No, the Christian life is one of continually trusting in Jesus, walking by faith in his goodness, in his promises, in his grace. When we sin and we struggle, that's why we confess our sins. Confessing our sins to God and one another is an act of faith. We don't say, I'm good to go. All my sins are taken care of. Yes, in one very real sense, they are. Yes, we have been cleaned, sanctified. Yes, but there's another aspect of sanctification that's progressive. And as we continually grow in holiness, and that involves confessing and approaching one another and seeking forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1:9, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the whole Christian life is one of repenting from sin, turning away from idols, putting sin to death, and trusting Jesus. That's why Paul preached it constantly. That's why we, by God's grace, endeavor to preach this message consistently every time someone is here behind this pulpit. It's because we cannot go a single day without repenting or trusting in Jesus. So this is how Paul served the Lord, through demonstration, through declaration. He encouraged the elders then, and he still does today, to follow his example of gospel ministry. This brings us to his verses 22 to 24, Paul's commitment to gospel ministry. We saw his example, but now we're going to see the heart behind it, Paul's commitment to gospel ministry in verses 22 to 24. In this section, Paul has reminded them of the past, what he did, how I lived. Verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. He's looking ahead. He repeats his intentions that he wants to visit Jerusalem. Remember, he's got the offering for the churches. He wants to be there for Pentecost. He hasn't been there in quite a while. But he also reveals here something else. He isn't just constrained to go to Jerusalem. He knows that suffering lies ahead. And if you know the rest of the book of Acts, he's right. The Holy Spirit didn't lie to him. Suffering and imprisonment awaited him. But yet Paul, this faithful servant of the Lord, you think he deserves a nice, carefree, easy retirement, right? Oh, I've done my work, now I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, get a nice little loft by the sea there, just relax, kind of just think about some letters I want to write, just hang out. No, Paul, what does he get as a reward for all of his ministry? He gets imprisonment, he gets more suffering. And this is how he characterized life. But Paul's still going. So we say, Paul, what are you doing? Stay in Ephesus, it's better there. You have a great ministry, why go back? Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is become like a my life verse, if you want to use life verse. This was Paul's life verse, though he said it, so it really wasn't like a verse, you know what I mean? That's such a weird notion. But the idea is this is Paul's motto. This is Paul's life right here in verse 24. Here he describes his dedication to the Lord, his commitment to the ministry. And notice how he says it. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. He doesn't regard his life as a precious possession to be held on to at all costs. Why? Why would Paul speak this way? Because Paul knew that he belonged to his Lord twice over. He belonged to the Lord by virtue of him being a creature. He's not the creator, he's a creature. He's the clay, he's the potter. So Paul, every human being that's ever existed belongs to the Lord. Whether we live, whether we die, we're the Lord's. Go look at Acts 17 again. Even the Athenians there, there is still a creator God that you're responsible to. But Paul didn't just belong to his Lord because he was a creature. He was a former slave of sin, redeemed by a loving, gracious master. So he not only belongs to the Lord because he's made by him, but because he's also been redeemed. His life was not his own. He had been bought with a price. And so he sought to glorify God with his whole life. This is not saying that Paul beat himself up and said, oh, I've got no worth. I'm nothing. I'm just a pile of rags. No, Paul knew who he was in Christ as an adopted son. He knew that. This verse here, what Paul's doing here is beautiful. He's saying that he simply knew that God's purpose for his life mattered more than anything else. What's more precious to me is what God would have me do than what I would want. This hits it, my own life. I struggle with idols of comfort. I like to be left alone. I like to have my schedule. I like to do things the way I want to do them. I don't want to be bothered. I like what I have set out to do. I want my accomplishments, my day. Let me do my thing. And Paul is like, no, what matters more than that is what God would have you do, whom God would have you be. His overriding concern, you notice what he says, was to finish the course. If you know Paul's writings, he uses this metaphor a lot, right? This is an athletic metaphor for running a race, like in a stadium back then. One commentator puts it like this. He says this kind of metaphor about finishing a course, running the race, this shows Paul's total commitment of his body to his life's task. Not just his mind or his heart, even his body. Everything about him, like an athlete preparing for a race, that's how Paul trained, to serve the Lord. He writes, it was an absolute dedication of all aspects of his life to his ministry, a determined willingness to bear pain and suffering, no matter the cost. This was his call. Paul was committed to fulfilling the ministry he'd received from the Lord. And what was that service? Do you notice what he says here? What's his ministry? Another summary. Paul sums it all up. This is my life's course. This is my ministry. This is what I've received from the Lord Jesus. To do what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. One of the beautiful summaries of the Christian gospel, of the scriptures. It's the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 21, Paul summarized, you remember, what did he say before? Repentance and faith, right? Now he summarizes it as the good news of God's grace. Now, while these two summaries are similar, they have important distinctions for them. I want you guys to understand this. This is important. Why does Paul say, I spoke about repentance and faith, and here he says, I testified to the gospel? What's the difference? Is there a difference? Is that the same thing? Listen, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ. Is that a pretty simple way to define it? The good news of what God has done in Christ. What God has done in Christ. It is the cosmic announcement that God reigns as king through the sacrifice and exaltation of Jesus. God is the Savior King through the work of his Son. It's the message that the risen Lord Jesus welcomes unworthy sinners into his kingdom by his grace. Right? And many of you are, I get this. All right, amen. But you see what that means? This means that the gospel is not first and foremost what you must do to be saved. The gospel is first and foremost what God has done in Christ to save sinners. The good news is not repent. The good news is Jesus died and has made a way for sinners to be welcomed. Therefore, repent. You see how that works? Small distinction, but important. Can't tease all of that out right now, but it's important that you understand this. Repentance and faith is the response to the gospel, to the finished work of Christ. In fact, you could say it's even included as the results, the consequences of the work of Christ, because he didn't just die to no end. No, he died to save sinners. So repent and believe. Paul's entire life was committed to preaching the good news of salvation and our response, the necessary response to receive that salvation. Even in affliction, Paul labored with all of his might to tell others about the grace given to those who repent and believe in Jesus. He testified to the risen King who forgives sin and gives life. Now, this is important to understand. Paul was an apostle. We have to say he was a capital A apostle. In other words, he wasn't just someone sent by a church. No, he was one of the few that were directly called and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. It's why here we say there are no more apostles today. Well, sure, there are people, apostello, who have been sent. I get it. There are no apostles. That foundation has been laid, Ephesians 2:20. So we say he was a capital A apostle. That means he was directly commissioned by Christ. He had been given a very specific ministry. The Holy Spirit was telling him where to go along the whole way, and he's on this very specific ministry of spreading the gospel. This commitment, however, is to mark the heart of every pastor. This commitment. You may not have the same ministry as Paul. You might be a stay-at-home mom. A stay-at-home mom might be the opposite of what Paul was doing. My wife could probably scarcely imagine doing what Paul does with Owen clinging to her ankles the whole way across Ephesus. It just wouldn't work. So Paul's ministry is different, but the commitment to testify to the grace of God is her commitment. It's our commitment. It should be my commitment as a pastor to yours as believers. This is my aspiration as an elder. Pastors today must not shrink back from declaring boldly the salvation accomplished by Jesus and the necessary response of repentance and faith to that gospel. But friends, what gives this kind of commitment? How does this kind of commitment happen? Only if God's grace has first gripped, transformed, and compelled your own heart, my heart. That's the only way you'll be so eager and willing to preach the gospel of grace is if you know that grace daily. But friends, listen, this also means, again, that gospel-driven, grace-saturated pastors are essential for your maturity in Christ. It's not just you and Jesus. No, I'm sorry, no, it's not. It's you, the church, and Jesus. It's you, the church, and those who belong to the church, and those who are leading the church, and those who are committed to the church, and Jesus. And the apostles, if you want to throw them in as well, and the prophets. You need to be reminded of this gospel often as possible. You must, this is an implied obligation to you. Paul makes it clear in his letters to the churches. We've read these, we know them. But what Paul's implying here is, you must expose yourselves to the regular preaching of God's word as often as you have opportunity. And yes, blogs are good, sermons from other pastors are good, but Paul has in mind here what? Faithful Christians in a local church centered on the word of God together, being taught to them by elders and being spread around the community through the ministry of the believers. Even in a year like 2020. Because Christians not only begin by grace, they continue in grace. Only the grace of God in Christ can properly motivate us to live a life of repentance and faith. It's only as we remember the kindness of God, his love, his faithfulness, that we find the strength to put our sin to death and to live life every day for his glory. And as we are continually reminded of God's grace through the ministry of the word in a gospel-centered church, our commitment to the ministry we have received will begin to look more and more like Paul's. Did you know that all of you, all of us, have received a ministry from Jesus? Paul mentions he received a ministry of Jesus. Do you all know that we have a ministry from Jesus? It's called the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. We have all received a calling. Ephesians 4. Pastors are to equip the saints for what? The work of ministry. Every believer is a kingdom of priests, as a priest king in God's kingdom. We have received a ministry, and that ministry is to testify to the grace of God, the reconciling God that we serve. We belong, all of us belong to the Lord, not just Paul. We belong to the Lord, and those of us who belong to Christ Jesus belong to the Lord twice over, who redeemed us. He gave himself for us, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so by God's grace, we ourselves all must be committed to this ministry. Ask yourself, is that true of me? Can you say what Paul says? Maybe you could say what Paul says about your job. I don't account my life of anything. If only I may be a good employer, a good employee, get the raise and make it and have a good retirement. Or is our commitment to our ministry in whatever sphere of influence you're in? It will look different for a single mom or a pastor or a retiree. It will look different. But is this kind of commitment to the gospel of grace true for you? Is it true for me? Is it true for us as a church? Finally, look with me at Paul's success in gospel ministry, the last couple of verses here. Again, this is all Paul's groundwork before his commands to the elders directly. Next week, we'll look at those. But we started with Paul's example. He showed what he did. He then explains his commitment, his drive to do it. But here we see Paul's success in gospel ministry. And here, I don't know why I put this as the last point, because this could have been the entire sermon, but we're going to just cram it in here at this last point. This is important to understand. Paul knew that his work in Ephesus was done. We saw that last time. We read this in Romans as well, when he wrote to the Romans. He said, I have no more room for work in these regions, which makes me scratch my head and go, oh my goodness, could I say that about Elmira? But at this time, Paul knew that he had spent the time he needed in the regions he needed to, and he knew it was time to move on. He was going to go to Spain if he didn't die first. Or get stuck in a prison somewhere. He's going to Spain. That's his goal. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Spain. But Paul knew he would most likely never see these faces again. So here's the question. How does Paul know that his work is done? How can he be giving a farewell speech? Hey, guys, I'm done. Is this like modern-day pastors who pastor for a year, and then they're like, I'm out, done. That was nice. Fun while it lasted. I got something else to do. Is that what this is? Is Paul just giving up? Does he not care? What is this? How can Paul be so certain it's time to leave? The answer is because he knew that he had successfully done what God had called him to do. Look at verse 25. What did he do? He says, but now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, because I went among you proclaiming the kingdom, there's another summary statement. You catch that? We got repentance and faith, gospel of grace, proclaiming the kingdom. All these terms are so beautifully intertwined. But look what he says in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day, this very day, he says, that I am innocent of the blood of all of y'all. How? How could he say that? Verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul knew that he had faithfully gone about proclaiming the kingdom. He never shrank back, same as before, from declaring anything profitable, declaring the whole counsel of God. Therefore, he knew he was innocent of the blood of all. Do you know what this language comes from? Ezekiel 33, the story of the watchman. And he says, if the watchman sees a threat coming, but says nothing, if the city falls, their blood is on his hands. But if the watchman says, alert, alert, danger alert, and the city says, sounds good, man, keep going up there, you're doing a great job, and then they die, it isn't his fault, is it? No, he's done his job. The blood's on their hands. And Paul applies this language saying, I have done my job. I have told you all of the wrath to come. I have urged you to repent. I have set before you the refuge of the mighty cross. I have explained to you in great detail the whole counsel of God, his glories, his excellencies in Christ the Savior. I know that I've done this. The word of the Lord, as we saw, went throughout all Asia. Paul's ministry was so profoundly accomplished. And look how he defines it. Not because he planted a lot of churches, but because he had preached faithfully. This reveals arguably one of the most important lessons for all pastors in ministry and for how churches measure success. As I said, we could spend all day on this. How the word success is defined in churches today. What makes a church successful? What makes a pastor successful? What makes a preacher successful? What makes a parent successful, a Christian parent successful? And we like to put in all kinds of answers in those blanks, like a Mad Lib. We just love just filling in whatever we can think of. Successful pastor, big ministry. That's probably the biggest one. I was asked, hey, you graduated from Midwestern. Yeah, you got your MDiv. Yeah. So where are you off to next? What do you mean? Like, where are you going? You got the degree. What job are you going to get now? That's how we define success in pastoral ministry. I don't want to say we. I don't want to put myself in that boat. That's how ye, other people, define pastoral ministry. But this here shows how Paul viewed success in ministry. And what was it? That he was faithful. Faithfulness is what counts as success in the kingdom of God. A minister of the gospel, whether an elder or the single mom, is successful insofar as they are faithful. The measure of how well one finishes their course and completes their ministry is whether they have been faithful to testify to the gospel of the grace of God in demonstration, in their deeds, in their declaration, in their words, and in their dedication, in their motives. That's what matters. It's not about how many people respond to the message and get saved. Our baptism numbers this year have been up. Got lots of prayer cards filled out this year. Oh, therefore, I am now successful? Is that what success is? It's not about how many book deals we get, how many ministries we start. Those are all good things, by the way. I'd love to write a book. I'd love to start another church plant. And great, got all kinds of ambitions, cool. But success is not about the size of our church, the numerical success of anything we do. It's about whether or not we've been faithful. Faithful to do what? Proclaim the kingdom of God under the saving rule of Jesus. To proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Faithful to do what? To declare the whole counsel of God. By the way, that's why we preach through books of the Bible here. You don't have to go through the books of the Bible the way we're doing it. But this way, we cover every single verse in the book of Acts. You can't leave them out. Even the tough ones that I gave to Mitch and Joel to preach. You can't leave them out. Someone's got to deal with them. When we go back to Isaiah, when we, Lord willing, go to Romans next year. You can't leave out chapter 9 because you don't like it. We declare the whole counsel of God. We must be faithful to declare his purposes in creation and redemption, making known all that our God has done, is doing, will do, to the praise of his grace. And so how do we be faithful? How do we proclaim the word? How do we declare the whole counsel of God? We preach the word. This is what we do. We don't ignore the doctrines that our culture despises. We don't skip over the truths that are hard to swallow. We don't hide from the verses that correct us when we need it. We declare what is profitable. We declare the word of God's grace in Christ, the holy, eternal, inspired word of God. That alone is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So church, this is what we need, is a faithful congregation of Jesus. The church needs Christ-like shepherds to faithfully minister the gospel of grace. Paul's vision for the continuing life of the church is his heart. It's Christ's heart for the church as well. This is not just Paul's idea. This is Christ's heart for the church. It's as his grace, his forgiveness, his death, his resurrection, as that is declared among us, demonstrated among us by our words and our deeds, that's how his kingdom prevails. That's how his salvation is made known. That's how his glory is revealed. So friends, we need to sit under the preaching of God's word in a community of believers, not in isolation. We need to hear. We need to believe. We need to be controlled by. We need to rejoice in God's grace supremely. Without this kind of ministry, our church will not grow. You will not persevere. You will not, understand that, you will not make it to the end faithfully without this, without the word and without faithful ministers in a local church. So friends, may we be a church that is so committed to this, declaring the whole counsel of God, the kingdom of God, the gospel of his grace, repentance and faith, all these phrases. May we be committed to this ministry of repentance and faith. May we hear, may we submit to, and may ourselves proclaim the whole counsel of God. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?